Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. We are incredibly blessed here at Pleasant View to have Tim working with us. And every once in a while, he likes to remind us of how blessed we are by asking me to preach. So, we'll work through this together. Before we get started, though, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for all that you do for us. We know that based on what we deserve, that none of this would be ours, even the breath that's in our lungs. As we've come together this morning, we've remembered those who are sick, and we know that it is you who can give every perfect and good gift, including that healing that they need so much. We pray that you would be with them. We pray that you would be with us as we gather here this morning, as we study your word, that you open our hearts and open our minds, that you humble us to see the ways in which we can use the lessons that you have presented before us, so that as we go forth from this place, that we are different people, and that our friends and our loved ones and our co-workers and those we interact with on a daily basis see that difference in us and want to know what it is that has changed us. And that as you present us those opportunities, we pray that you would grant us the strength to take advantage of them, the wisdom to know what to say when they come along, so that we might draw others closer to you as we draw closer ourselves. Lord, we are imperfect people, and we pray that your grace and forgiveness be on us. And as we turn to your word, we pray that you help us to see the ways in which we need to get better. And we pray that you grant us the strength to work toward better being what you would have us to be in all ways. We ask your blessing on this gathering this morning. In your son's name. Amen. I saw a t-shirt the other day, and that could go anywhere, couldn't it? But I've seen this t-shirt a couple of times. There's one particular lady that I see wear it from time to time, and it simply says, "Love is love." What a beautiful sentiment that is, isn't it? Now, when I saw that and read that, I thought I knew what it meant and what it was referring to, but I went and looked it up because I wanted to make sure that I wasn't misrepresenting anyone or anything. And what I found is that love is a phrase meaning that love expressed by an individual or couple is valid, regardless of the sexual orientation or gender identity of their partner. And it was further described as long as you're getting the love, affection, and companionship that you need to be happy and emotionally fulfilled, gender, sexual preferences, the appropriateness of that relationship, all of those are minor details and they don't matter. Why? Because love is love. And it's valid on its own. Now, there are a lot of phrases on t-shirts that we could and should ignore, that we might chuckle at and then pass on and we would do better to forget about. And there are a lot of mottos and sayings that we hear and see put out in the world today that sometimes we'd be better just to stay away from. But I feel like this one is one that we need to address, and the very specific reasons are because this is such an attractive concept, such a beautiful idea, and there are even those who will go so far as to connect it to 1 John chapter 4 and Romans 2 and Acts 10, saying that God is love and that God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality, and therefore, if we're going to recognize that one person loves another, then to try to draw any distinctions around that or put any boundaries on it is to go further than God would go, because God is love and God shows no partiality. And thus we see that when someone takes even scripture out of context, that even Satan can appear as an angel of light, right? A couple of notes on language, and I don't want to go too far down this rabbit hole, but it's significant to point out that language and definitions are merely the concepts that we want to communicate, and we use words to do that. We, of course, use the English language, and we can talk a lot about all the technicalities of it, but we understand and know that words do shift and change slightly and subtly over time. One example of this is the word awful. We read the word or see the word or hear the word awful and we think it's a synonym of terrible. It's a horrible thing. It's an awful thing. It's bad. It's negative. But in the 1500s, this word meant more like the way we use the word awesome. It was something worthy of awe, which is why we get translated, especially in the King James Version, things like the awful majesty of God. To our modern ears, that sounds a little strange to think something's awful, because that's negative, that's a bad thing. But the majesty of God, we would translate awesome, the awesome majesty of God. But that word awful has changed and shifted, and we might say it's even the opposite of what it once meant. But those meanings and those layers, this is the reason when you look something up in a dictionary, there will be multiple definitions. And sometimes, as the language is used, certain of those definitions will rise to the top and be the more prominent and more popular way in which a word is being used, and others will fall out of fashion, and vice versa. That's one of the distinctions between a living language and a dead language. So those people who study such things will say a dead language is one in which it's no longer being used, and therefore the definitions are pretty fixed. They don't change because it's not being used. But a living language is one that grows and organically changes, and these words shift slightly in their meanings. And over time, a word can change a great deal, as we've discussed. A word like love in the English language is a broad concept. Now, languages are all different, right? Some are more specific in certain concepts, and some are much more general. You've probably heard that the Inuit language of the Eskimo people have dozens of words for snow, which makes sense because they live in that environment, and they might need different terms to describe different aspects of snow. Where we would use a lot of adjectives, they would have different words to communicate those concepts. In that same way, our English word love is a broad term, like snow, that covers a number of different aspects of that emotion, that feeling, that concept of love. Other languages are much more specific. You think about the Greek language, and you've probably heard about the different words in Greek for love. We're familiar, or I was immediately familiar with four. Storge, that being familiar love. Phileo, or brotherly love. Eros, or the romantic love between a couple. And agape, one that we spend a lot of time talking about, that selfless love. So the Greek language distinguished between all of those things with different words. There are actually seven or eight different words, depending on which list you look at, of the Greek words for different types and kinds of love. But English just has this one word, and we use it for everything. We talk about it for TV shows that we enjoy. We talk about it for sports and hobbies. We talk about it for people. We use that word to talk about all sorts of things that we like and appreciate and enjoy. We say, I love this, I love that, I love that person. And all of those things mean slightly different things, but we understand when someone says, I love ice cream, that's not the same as them using that same word to say, I love my wife or my husband. Now, all of that to say that it is important that we understand when society around us is redefining. So if we're going to be surrounded by people that are going to say love is love, and love is permissive, and love is tolerant, and love is basically anything goes as long as there is emotion attached, that's love. That's what love really is. Well, that's fine. If they're going to use that word in that way, we need to understand that. But we need to be very careful that we don't fall into the trap of accepting society's definition for that. Why? Why does it matter how they use that word and how we use that word? As long as we understand it, why does it really matter? Well, first and foremost, you look at those definitions that they give for this phrase, love is love, and the way they're going to describe love. Let me read this again, and I want you to notice how selfish this is. As long as you're getting the love, affection, and companionship that you need to be happy and emotionally fulfilled, nothing else matters. What a selfish definition of love that is. And you look actually into psychology, and there are those who have commented on this whole concept of love is love, and they've talked about how even from their non-biblical perspective, that it is not healthy, it is not productive to be in such a vague concept, to have such a vague concept of what love is. But beyond even that, there is the issue that we have in the Bible a very specific definition of what love is. And this is, of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians talking about the word agape in Greek and describing it in great detail. And since that word is translated love, or in the original King James, it was charity, because it was trying to communicate that selfless nature of it. And that, again, is the way that word was used in the 1500s when the King James Version was translated. We need to make sure that we anchor ourselves and our children in the Holy Spirit's definition of what love is, so that we understand moving forward what the Bible has to say, so that when we use that word, that we are in line with what the Holy Spirit had to say about it. Of course, you probably already were there mentally, and if you'd like to turn to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, that's where we're going to be most of this morning. Of course, this comes after chapter 12. That's the way math works. And in chapter 12, Paul is responding to apparently a question about the spiritual gifts, because he opens that chapter with saying, now, as to the spiritual gifts. And he's going to talk about what appears to be a question about the different ones and why some people have some that are very obvious and very miraculous, and they're considering them quite desirable, and some might have some that are harder to determine. And we read that sometimes and we think, well, of course you're not supposed to be jealous, and you're not supposed to be looking at what somebody else can do and thinking, man, I wish I could do that. But I want you to put yourself there for a minute. And I want you to think about going into a house and seeing somebody laying on their deathbed and watching somebody else come in and be able to heal them. I want you to think about observing a conversation between one of your friends and a perfect stranger from a different country. And again, in this context, languages, we see some people who speak Spanish as a natural language, but in reality, we're not faced with a whole lot of diversity when it comes to language. That's not true even today in Europe, where the countries are quite smaller and you have a plethora of different languages in a small area, and so they interact. But you think about being able to go up to someone and speak to them in their native tongue, not having to study it. And then go to a different person and speak to them in their native tongue. And you think about the opportunities that would bring to share the gospel with people. And that immediately someone who doesn't speak the language would feel at home and have a connection, and you could use that opportunity. You think about somebody who could read the Old Testament prophecies and have special knowledge and authoritative knowledge on exactly what it means. Sometimes we stay away from Ezekiel and that second half of the book of Daniel. And for us, even looking at Revelation, and we go, I just really don't know exactly what it's talking about. I understand kind of the greater concept that God is going to win in the end, and I understand and I can take comfort from that. But man, wouldn't it be great to be able to say this is exactly what he's using this figurative language to refer to? Think about being able to look at what's going on in the political structure and say, this is what is going to take place. You think about the authority that would bring and the confirmation to God that you would be able to bring. And I think you would react much like I would. I would be a little bit jealous, and I would think, man, wouldn't it be great if I could help that person heal people so they didn't have to be spread so thin? Wouldn't it be great if I could stand here when Tim is away, when the minister is away, and have that special knowledge and be able to tell you exactly what Ezekiel is talking about? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And that's exactly what the first century Christians in Corinth were doing. They were looking and they were seeing these miraculous, obvious gifts and saying, wouldn't it be great if we could all have that? But Paul spends that 12th chapter saying, look, we all have a role to play. Each of these gifts has their place. And we are all, he uses the analogy of a body, we are all members of the same body. And we all need to perform our function, because if I don't do my job, if I instead look over there and say, man, I wish I could be doing that, and neglect what I can do, then there's something that doesn't get done. And then, to summarize it, he says, yes, all those things are great, but let me tell you about the one that is most important. He says in verse 31 of chapter 12, but I earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. There's one that's better than even being able to prophesy, even being able to heal, even being able to speak in tongues. Even though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, I have not love, it profits me nothing. There's a really interesting comparison and contrast that we may study more some later between this first section of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians and James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, James is talking obviously about faith, but he's talking about faith and works, and he's saying, you say you have faith, let me demonstrate my faith. Because what does he say? Faith without works is dead. If you don't have works, how can you really have faith? That's what James says. And it's interesting because Paul here says, if you have all these great works, if you do all these great things, if you have all these great gifts, but you don't have love, that's nothing. And I find that interesting. Yes, it's a little different because Paul is talking about love, James is talking about faith, but in those both places, what we're seeing is that this great contrast, this great debate that we have from time to time about the difference between faith and works. And when we talk with our denominational friends and they want to draw that line and say, you're teaching a works-based religion, a works-based salvation, I believe that faith saves us. And those are different things. Those are not the same. James says you can't have one without the other. And Paul says the exact same thing about love. Paul says, even if you do all those things, if you don't do it out of love, it doesn't mean anything. He says, if you walk into a house, and again, put ourselves there in that first century, and if you are called in as the healer, and you expect some great ceremony, and you make a big event out of healing people, then you're doing it for your own glory. You're not doing it because you love the person who is sick. If you stand before people and you set the record straight in demonstrating your knowledge of Old Testament prophecy, you tell them, I told you this is what's going to happen when you prophesy and it comes to pass. If you're not motivated by love, Paul says, it's meaningless. It's not any good. And so on and so on. It's an interesting contrast there, comparison with James. But what makes all of those gifts that the first century Corinthians were looking at and saying, man, it'd be great if I could do that. He said, what really makes it all worthwhile is the love that motivates it. Well, okay, Paul, if love is that important, if love is the thing that makes all those great, wonderful, miraculous things worthwhile, then how do I know? How do I know that I'm doing it for the right reasons, in the right ways? How do I know that I have love? Paul continues, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Now again, let me go back and read this description of love that society wants us to understand. As long as you're getting the love, affection, and companionship that you need to be happy and emotionally fulfilled, nothing else matters. Those are not the same definition. But the Holy Spirit has spoken through Paul saying, this is what I am talking about. This is the concept I'm trying to communicate that we have translated into the English word love. So let's understand what love is when the Holy Spirit comes along. There are three points that I want to make, three observations about this list of characteristics that I think are important. The first is that love is a choice. Now, everything that society will tell us is that love is a feeling. But what that means is that those who subject themselves to that definition are tossed to and fro by their emotions in a particular moment. The way I feel right now, well, this is love, and so I should act on this regardless of what else is going on. But you might not feel that way the next day, the next week, the next month. And so you're tossed to and fro. But all of these descriptions, these characteristics that Paul gives us by inspiration are choices we make. Think about it. Love is patient. Love suffers long. Is that the natural reaction when you've invested your time and your effort and your trust into someone and they betray you in some way, big or small? How do you immediately feel? You get angry. You want to lash out. You want to get them back, right? That's the natural human reaction. But love is patient and suffers long. The Greek word that's being translated here carries with it this idea of endurance, but it very specifically talks about being injured and being done wrong. And that over time, one is able to forgive and look past those things. And we do that. We do that. When we love someone, we see parents talking about their children and, yes, they did this, they made this mistake, but they're good kids, right? We love them. That's what love does. Love is patient. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. And on, he goes through this entire list about choices that are made. Love is a choice. It's not a feeling. Now, I encourage young people especially to read over this list of characteristics often. especially as you begin to embark upon relationships and you find yourself feeling a particular way and you wonder if it matches. Is this love? I remember having those questions. Here we have a very descriptive list of ways to determine. Because the truth is, and we all know this, that there are people out there that will abuse your emotions. That will say things like, if you love me, you will X, Y, Z. You need to prove it. But we read this list. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So if you find yourself in a situation where somebody is putting you in that place to decide if you love them or if they love you, here we have a great litmus test. You can find out, is this really love? And if someone is acting rudely, then perhaps they're not there yet. We shouldn't allow them to abuse our emotions in that way. The next observation about this list of characteristics is that love is a verb. Love is a choice, but love is a verb. You see, all of the things in this list, and obviously if you take the word patient and you look it up and it says, it doesn't say noun, it doesn't say verb by it in the dictionary, it says adjective. But in order to describe someone as being patient, you have to see them demonstrate that patience. Just like James said about faith, if you want to say you have faith, you have to demonstrate it. You have to show your faith by your works, by what you do. Patience is the same way. If love is going to be patient, you have to demonstrate that patience. It's funny, if you ever hear someone describe themselves as being patient, it's like that's not something you should have to say, right? Because that will be obvious by what you do, right? It must be demonstrated. Love, as it's described in the Holy Spirit's list here, as he gave through Paul, is a list of demonstrations. It's not something you just say. It is something you demonstrate. And we could go over and over that list and look at each one and ways in which it is demonstrated. But you can think about those examples yourself. The third observation about this list of characteristics that I want to point out that seems obvious to me is that, yes, love is a choice. Love is a verb. It must be demonstrated. But love is a habit. You see, along with all of these Greek words that are translated in various ways among the translations, whether it is suffers long or patient or so on and so forth, and we can go through that list too, they all carry with them this idea of over time. Just like we talked about patience, it must be demonstrated, right? You've got to see somebody put up with something. You've got to see someone deal with things that aren't happening on their schedule in order to describe them as patient. It takes time, and it must be cultivated as a habit. Now, we often think about habits as a bad thing. We don't want to do things just by habit, right? We want to be emotionally and intellectually engaged. And we talk about it today as being present in the situation, not just going through the motions out of habit. But going through the motions out of habit has great value when it changes that natural reaction to being betrayed by a friend, perhaps. It is only by disciplined work and the cultivation of that habit that we can naturally instead of reacting in anger, and not that we're not going to feel that at that moment, but that we're going to be able to discipline ourselves to be patient with someone that we are supposed to be loving. And what did Christ say? He said, love your enemies, right? If we're going to be patient with even our enemies, it is going to require discipline, work over time to cultivate the habit. From this one quote, love is a settled disposition that begins with decisions and ends with actions. And I think that encapsulates all three of these observations, that love is a choice, it is a verb, and it is a habit we must cultivate. So having described love in a way that is very different from the way our society wants us to understand love to be, Paul then goes on to say, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also have known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul goes from talking about the characteristics of love to talking about the persistence of love. And again, we put this back in context, and we think about being there and seeing those miraculous gifts and thinking about how great it would be to have that gift. And Paul says, yes, those things are great, but if they're not motivated by love, they're not any good anyway. This is what love really is. And then he says, and love will outlast even those things. Love will endure. He uses this metaphor of childish things as a way to illustrate that the things that they had at that time, those spiritual gifts, the prophecies, the speaking in tongues, the miraculous healings, that those were there for a temporary period, but that love would endure. Now, it's worth mentioning really quickly, and I don't have a whole lot of time, but I just want to mention that there is some question about how to interpret that term, that phrase, that which is perfect, which will come. There are those who think that maybe that is spiritual maturity, and the way that they get there is thinking that in the first century, those initial converts, those Christians of that time, didn't have an older generation to look to for instruction and encouragement along those lines of spiritual maturity. So through love, when that was developed, that once that first group of Christians became spiritually mature and could tutor the next generation, that spiritual maturity is what Paul is referring to when he says that which is perfect. That next generation and following would be able to look to the older generation for that encouragement and instruction that they didn't have. So they needed special knowledge and the confirmation of miraculous healing and speaking in tongues to spread the gospel in that time. But that the need for that left when those grew and became spiritually mature. The way that I've always understood it, or been taught, is that that which is perfect uses the way that that word perfect means complete, that which is complete, and that it is referring to the complete revelation of the Holy Spirit through the New Testament authors. That speaking of the Bible, the New Testament in its completion, that when we have the record of the miraculous events of Jesus' ministry and those first generation of apostles and those they laid their hands on, that we can look to the completed canon. We can look to Scripture to see those things so we don't have to have them demonstrated locally any longer. Regardless, we can say that it has come by our time because those miraculous gifts are no longer present. We don't see miraculous healings or speaking in tongues or prophecies coming to pass in the same way that they did. So it has come, and so we can somewhat say that it's academic what specifically it is, because we know it has come. So we need to know what love is, and we need to talk about what love is, because this is a topic that is quite popular in culture today. And we're going to see things like love is love. And we need to understand both what they mean by that, or what that means, and what the Holy Spirit means when he's talking about love. And that those may be very different things, because the Holy Spirit's description of love doesn't include tolerance. It actually includes, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but does rejoice in truth. So we understand that distinction. We need to. Far from based on feelings, we understand that the Holy Spirit's description of love is choice. It is action. It is demonstrated. And that it is a habit. You know, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment, right? And he talked about loving your neighbor. He said, love God and love your neighbor. And they said, well, what does that mean? Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan that we all know so well. And what is he saying there? He's saying there was someone who chose to put aside their business trip, to put all that on hold, because they saw someone in need. And they put his needs above their own. And so he tended to that beaten man. He put him on his donkey, took him to an inn. And then he paid for his care and promised to pay more if more was needed. He made a choice. He demonstrated his love. And that didn't happen by accident. That was a cultivated habit. Jesus also told the story of the prodigal son that we know so well. And when that son came to the father didn't say, no, I'm not going to do this. You're going to live right. He said, okay. Now, we might say, well, you said love isn't tolerant. Love isn't permissive. At that point, that was what the young man needed. And so when he went away and he wasted his living riotously, the father didn't go get him. The father didn't go dragging back by his ear saying, I hope you've learned your lesson. You're going to live right now. The father did go out every day and look. And see if he was coming home. And on that one day that he saw him, he ran to him. He showed patience. He was loving. He demonstrated his love. And then when he came home, he forgot it. He forgave it. To the extent that the older brother was concerned. Said, why? He's not suffering any consequences for what he did. Everything I have is yours. Why can't you rejoice? Why can't you celebrate that he's done what is right now? Yes, he did what was wrong, and we hope that he's learned his lessons, but now he has done what is right. Let's celebrate that. Let's rejoice that he has come to the truth. That is the picture of love that Jesus drew in his parables. But Paul also said that while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love toward us in that Christ died. Love is that Good Samaritan choosing to help. Love is that father going out and looking, running to and forgiving. But love is Jesus bending his back to the lash. Love is voluntarily laying down on that cross and allowing those nails to be driven. That is love. And that love deserves an answer. That love deserves our dedication and our work to develop love toward others. If you have any need along those lines, we'd love to help you this morning. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to help you. Not that we're perfect, but we would love to surround you with our love and our encouragement. and demonstrate God's love to you with comfort as we stand and sing.